and I'll speak for all of us, without doubt, he's very proud of the son, the man that you have become. I'm sure he's so very proud of you. So, dear ones, let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for our hope in the time of death. As one said years ago, born once, die twice, but born twice, die once. Thank you for Evelyn and for Ray, Mr. Hagler, both with having been born and born again, knowing that, Lord, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We pray that you'd comfort Jackie this morning and Evelyn's family. You'd comfort Lance, Julie, and Lord, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren. Father, we thank you for the hope of a grand family reunion one day. And Lord, thank you for how wonderful our time was last night, for every part of the program. Lord, for our guests from Southport High School, for the opportunity to share the gospel again, for a wonderful dinner, for all who worked hard. And Lord, you were present, and it was so encouraging, so enjoyable. So, Lord, help us now as we consider the fruit of grace on your family tree, Lord Jesus. May we leave here in awe and wonder of that grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you would turn to Matthew 1, the genealogy that David read in our hearing. And if you'll take your outline out as well. Genealogies are becoming of greater interest in American culture with things like Ancestry.com, and perhaps you spent some time pursuing your own family tree and doing research. My mother, in doing that, recently met a sister she did not know. She had a half-sister, and so these things can certainly be life-changing. And in some cases, life-disrupting. We all probably have folks in our family tree that we don't necessarily want to draw attention to. But that was not the attitude of God the Holy Spirit in giving us the genealogy of Jesus. But notice on your outline, first of all, the importance of the genealogy. Stephen Davey talks about the significance of Matthew's genealogy. Says, for us here in America, it's probably the most boring passage in the gospel to us. But in that day, it was the most exciting and most startling reading of the entire gospel. Every Jew would probably discard the rest until reading the first 17 verses of Matthew 1. Why is this? Because Matthew 1:1 says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What's that you said, Matthew? Jesus is the son of King David? And so Davey says, I can see every rabbi coming out of his chair and the members of the Sanhedrin sucking in their collective breath, thinking, wait, he's the son of David. He's from the line of David. Let's check this out. So we know from history that it was the Sanhedrin that diligently kept the records of the genealogies. And if you were a Jewish person, you would know that that was important for four reasons. One, your genealogy proved your identity as a Jew. Being a partaker of the blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and being part of the chosen people. Two, genealogies were essential to know what tribe you were from. And that is important because in each tribe there was an inheritance of land. And so for a person to inherit land in a tribal area, it required evidence that he descended from that tribe. Third, genealogies were essential to prove whether a Jewish male could serve in the Levitical priesthood. You had to prove that you descended from the tribe of Levi and were a descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses. But finally, number four, genealogies were essential to prove kingly descent and royal lineage. Now, in the providence of God, these genealogies were destroyed in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and the records were destroyed with them. But during the time of Matthew's recording this for us, these genealogies were guarded by the Sanhedrin. And so Jews reading the Gospel of Matthew, and there's another genealogy in the Gospel of Luke, these things could be verified. They could take what Matthew had written, they could take what Luke had written, and go to the archives in the temple and verify the truth that Jesus descended from King David. And in fact, in all of the scripture, that's never denied, that's never disputed. All right. So, as David read, there are three sections to the genealogy, and each has 14 names. The first section in verses 2 through 6 covers the period from Abraham to David. The second section in verses 7 through 11, the period between David and the Babylonian exile. And you recall, Babylon took the southern kingdom captive in 586 B.C. The third section, verses 12 through 17, is the time from the Babylonian exile to the time of Christ. All right. Now, we're in a series during this Advent series called The Arrival of the King of Grace. And this morning, as we consider one specific portion of this genealogy, we've already prayed this morning that you would have eyes to see in a fresh and wonderful way God's grace, perhaps in a way you haven't considered before. Because the history of Israel is mostly dark. It is filled with failure and defeat, idolatry, and the most heinous sin against the God who made them and provided for them and delivered them at the Red Sea and called them to be a light to the nations. It's hard to be a light to the rest of the world when your own nation is dark. There were periods of faithfulness, and some of the kings in the southern kingdom, at least, were faithful men like Hezekiah and Josiah and, of course, King David and Solomon. But all of the kings of the northern kingdom and many of the kings of the southern kingdom and many of the religious leaders throughout their history were corrupt and idolatrous. And yet we see the faithfulness of our God preserving the covenant promise first given to Abraham, that through him one would come who would be the Savior of the world. So, on your outline, notice secondly, the grace of the genealogy. The grace of the genealogy. There's grace in three ways. One, it mentions five women. Today, that's not at all uncommon, but during that time, that would be a startling thing. In that day, a woman had no legal rights. She could not give testimony in a court of law. She could not inherit property. In fact, she was considered property. They could not testify in court, but they certainly gave testimony in this genealogy that Jesus is the rightful heir. Did you know that a Jewish man would get up every morning and pray, "I thank you, O my God, that you have not created me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." So how revolutionary the teaching of the Apostle Paul who said in Ephesians 5, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. So make no mistake and be encouraged, men and women today, that it is Jesus Christ who restores the God-given honor that he intends for every woman to have as created in his image. Also consider that four of the women were Gentiles. Jesus came to the lost house of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But Jesus said in John 10:16, he said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And by the way, most of us are not Jewish by birth, and so he had us in mind when he talked about sheep of another fold. Jesus is the great shepherd who is calling his sheep from all the people groups of the world. And that's one reason I love that here at New Life we have an English congregation and a Hispanic congregation. And the church in heaven, beloved, is going to be of every conceivable color and descent and ethnic group and people group and nation. And our community needs churches that demonstrate that joyfully. Thirdly, there's grace because the women were all associated either directly or indirectly with sexual scandal. Again, things that you might not talk about at a Christmas party when talking about your family, but that God allows us to see in order that we might worship our King of Grace. Matthew's revealing that the promised Messiah is a King of Grace. We talked last week about how Matthew himself experienced that lavish grace as a tax collector. And he was the one that recorded Jesus' words, the physician has not come for those who are well, but for those who are sick. For I did not come to call the righteous or those who think they're righteous, but I came to call sinners. Oh, thank the Lord. That's all of us. Remember, nobody is so good that they don't need to be saved. Nobody is so bad that they can't be saved. But we all fall in that category of needing the physician. All right, so the five women of the genealogy are Tamar, verse 3, Rahab, verse 5, Ruth, verse 5, Bathsheba, verse 6, and Mary in verse 16. So this morning, I'd like you to turn to Genesis 38. We're just going to focus on one of those women this morning. We're going to consider the story of Judah and Tamar. Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38. Genesis 38, beginning in verse 1. And it came about at that time that Judah, remember Judah is one of the 12 sons of Israel, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Judah departed from his brothers. And in context, his brothers had just sold Joseph, their next to youngest brother, into slavery. He departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son and named him Er. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezeb that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, So the Lord took his life. Verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. All right, so what is that? So if a man died without an heir, his next in line eligible brother was expected to marry his brother's widow. This was an accepted practice in that day. Later, many years later, it would become known as the Levirate Law. Now, Levirate has nothing to do with the tribe of Levi. Levirate is simply the Latin word for brother-in-law. And it was a practice that was approved by God, and in fact, it would later be included in the Mosaic Law. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 25. There were several important purposes for this practice. One, it would allow the deceased brother's name to be carried on. Two, it would, Lord willing, produce an heir to receive the deceased brother's inheritance. Third, the widow would have the opportunity to fulfill her purpose for bringing a child into the world. She would have the joy of motherhood. And fourth, she would have somebody to care for her in her old age. The original Social Security system, by the way, designed by God, was children taking care of their aging parents. So verse 9. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went in to his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my youngest son, Shelah, grows up. And when he's old enough to marry, I will give him to you. For he thought, I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Verse 12. Now, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. All right, so are you following the story? Judah did not keep his promise to give her to his youngest son. And so now she decides to take matters into her own hands. Now, we don't understand here in the West the internal drive of a woman to marry and have a child. I mean, that is a universal desire. But the expectation of her was that you are duty-bound. This goes all the way back to Genesis 1. The very first command given to Adam and Eve by God, be fruitful and multiply and fulfill the earth, it's deeply rooted in the great commission that's first given to Adam, not the church. And it's deeply rooted in the promise given to Abraham that every generation had a responsibility to fulfill God's promise to Abraham that he'd be the father of a multitude. So she obviously doesn't want to die unmarried and childless. But now she lives in Judah's family. And I don't know for sure if she was Jewish by descent, but probably she was a Gentile, like her mother. but she was familiar with the promises that God gave to Abraham and his descendants. She wanted to see the line preserved, Judah's line preserved, so the inheritance and blessings of the covenant could continue. Now, at no time does God condone what she's about to do. You need to understand that. And we're not arguing for situation ethics. We're not saying that the ends justify the means. So please know that right now. But here's what happened. Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you." For he did not know that this was his daughter-in-law. This is straight out of Jerry Springer. I'm not lying. And one of the reasons we know the Bible is because it's just honest. It's honest about our human fallenness, especially in this area of sexuality. So what happens? All right? By the way, temple or shrine prostitution was part of the worship of the Canaanite fertility gods. And so this culture was so steeped in idolatry that even when they worshiped, they couldn't worship without immorality. It would be common to see prostitutes even sitting along the roadside, but especially during the time of sheep shearing, where at the sheep shearing festivals, the wine was flowing and there was lots of money to spend. And so she says in verse 16, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So what was she referring to? The seal, we would call a signet, was probably a small stone cylinder. It was worn around the neck by a cord, and it was engraved with the owner's distinctive design markings. You would take that small stone cylinder and you would roll it over a wax or a clay seal to authenticate documents, contracts, property deeds, sales transactions, or letters. The seal was like your brand, the identifying mark of the owner. Judah's staff would also have identifying markings. It was the next best thing to a fingerprint. So Judah gave those items to her, went into her, and she conceived by him. This is father-in-law with daughter-in-law. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. Verse 20, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road of Enaim?" But they said, "There's been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I didn't find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There's been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them, or we're going to be a laughingstock. After all, I sent the young goat, but you didn't find her." Verse 24, now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot. Behold, she is also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see. Whose signet ring and cords and staff are these?" Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I. Inasmuch as I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. It came about at that time, verse 27, she was giving birth, that behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. Then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand. He was named Zerah. All right, get your outline. Here's where it really gets good. Here's where you're going to shout praise to God. All right, I want you to see in this chapter, and frankly, whenever I read through the book of Genesis, I get so excited to come to the story of Joseph. Chapter 37, I just barely pay attention to this chapter, chapter 38. And I've wondered for years, Lord, why would you interrupt this exciting story of Joseph with this sordid event? I think I understand better. All right, God's grace is magnified in all of this. First of all, to the nation of Israel. While Genesis 38 feels like an interruption, we get insight as to why God would lead his people down to Egypt, even though they would become slaves there for 400 years. All right, you're in Genesis 38, verse 2. Look at it again. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite. Here he is, a Jewish man intermarrying with a Canaanite, a pagan. Canaanites were immoral and idolatrous people. They even practiced child sacrifice. And in fact, the influence of that culture was so great on his family, God took his oldest and the next son because of their wickedness. Now, one person said in an article called The Story of Judah and Tamar with growing Christians ministries. They said, if God had not brought Jacob and his family down to Egypt, Judah's intermarriage with a pagan woman would have been repeated many times by Abraham's descendants. God's chosen people would not have been distinctively Jewish, and it wouldn't have taken long. The faith of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would have been diluted and contaminated and polluted with the idolatry and the immorality of the Canaanites. Now, the Egyptians detested the Jews. So while they're living in Goshen, which was the land that the Egyptians designated for them, there was very little intermarriage between Jews and Egyptians. So even though they were in slavery, living in Egypt, the nation of Israel was actually sheltered from the contamination of the idolatry and the immorality of the Canaanites. God's grace, even in bondage. Secondly, notice God's grace to Joseph. All right? Genesis 38 is included for another reason. It magnifies the faith and the spiritual integrity of Joseph. Joseph's faith in God and his outstanding moral character, especially where in chapter 39, Joseph faces sexual temptation of Potiphar's wife, but glorifies God in that temptation. But that is intended to be a stark contrast to his older brother Judah's lack of faith and immorality. All right? Now, this is a structural method you see throughout the book of Genesis. For example, Abel's faith is contrasted with the lack of faith of his brother Cain. Abraham's faith is contrasted with the lack of faith of his nephew Lot. Jacob's faith is contrasted with the lack of faith of his brother Esau. Joseph's faith is highlighted and contrasted with the lack of faith of his brother Judah. So the story of Judah and Tamar magnifies the grace of God to Joseph. Now, consider God's grace to Judah. There's this little detail where his youngest son was born at Chezeb. I did a little research on Chezeb, and it was a place known for its pottery. And I thought about how God in the book of Isaiah is compared to a potter, and we're his clay, and he molds us. And God was in the process of shaping Judah during this time. Here was a man who was not above suggesting to his other brothers that they sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. But now God is putting pressure on that clay and molding something dramatically different in this man, because now Judah is somebody who just a moment ago was willing to have his daughter-in-law burned to death, is confessing his sin, owning his sin, and acknowledging Tamar's cause. When you continue reading in Genesis, in chapter 44, it's Judah who offers to exchange his freedom so that his brother Benjamin can be released, so that their father Jacob wouldn't die of grief. Jacob never recovered from the thought that he had lost Joseph. He was deceived by his son. But the thought of losing Benjamin would have just killed him. Judah saying, take me instead. Hence the potter forming the clay. When Jacob blesses his 12 sons in Genesis 49, he says that Judah will finally be the preeminent one. And we know from the book of Revelation that Jesus will be called the Lion from the tribe of what? Judah. Judah. So essential that the line be preserved. Now, God's grace to Tamar. A man named Dr. Eli Eisenberg says, this is interesting, he says, Tamar orchestrated one of the greatest redemptive breakthroughs in the history of the world, getting Judah to restore his dead son's seed. Tamar disgraced herself, pretending to be a local temple prostitute. Her truly unconventional but incredibly courageous plan worked brilliantly. She was risking her life. If Judah decided to deny her story and save face, and she would have died. God grants her favor in Judah's eyes. She's protected from death and harm. And she becomes the mother of one of the forefathers of King David and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what about God's grace to Perez, the son of Judah and Tamar? Though he was born from an incestuous union, he too is listed as an ancestor of King David in Ruth chapter 4. He's listed in the Gospel of Matthew. David read that in our hearing this morning, and also in Luke's genealogy. All right, now get this, just a pastoral note here, right here. Please hear the Lord today. When you receive God's grace through your faith in Christ, your identity is no longer bound to your sin. It is no longer bound to the circumstances of your birth. And it's no longer bound, your identity is no longer bound to the sin committed against you. Either. Such is the grace of God. Perez, regardless of the circumstances of his birth, Dr. Eisenberg says, is an essential link in the chain that connects Jesus, the Messiah, and Judah, the son of Jacob. All right, and then finally, God's grace to the world. All right, now here it gets to me really exciting. All right, remember that strange birth, the twins. His little hand comes out, the midwife ties the scarlet thread. Now that scarlet thread reminds me of what the prophet Isaiah said. Chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be crimson, they shall be like wool. So this is actually little Zira, sticks his hand out there, scarlet thread. I believe he represents every person that came before Perez, marked by sin. The scarlet mark of our sins, which are as scarlet. But he's not actually born first. Perez is born. Then Zara is born with the scarlet thread second. That represents everybody that would come after Perez, also dead in trespasses and sins. But in God's lavish grace, preserving the messianic line in Perez, that scarlet thread is now a thread of redemption. Now it represents the blood that will be shed one day when Messiah comes. Blood that is sufficient for every single person who has been born since Adam and Eve. My little children, 1 John 2, verse 1 says, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That messianic line is now a scarlet thread that represents the blood of Jesus that would be shed sufficient to cover the sins of every single person. That blood is appropriated, dear one, to you by faith. It's by admitting that you too are a sinner. I don't care what your reputation is at church. Reputation is what people think of you. Character is what God knows of you. And this we know deep down in ourselves. No matter what people think of us, we know what God knows. And we are all sinners. We are all in need of that blood that was shed. We all need to say, Lord, save me. Father, thank you for that blood. Thank you for this story of amazing grace. Lord, thank you that you bring beauty from ashes. Thank you, you work together for good. Even our desperate attempts, Lord, to help you. Certainly, you would have kept your word. You would have preserved the messianic line. It wasn't necessary for somebody to sin, especially in a shameful way. But Lord, thank you that you give grace to sinners. And Lord, we thank you for the courage and faith of this woman, Lord, that certainly was underneath her bold action. Lord, we worship you today. We thank you that we truly have something to celebrate this Christmas. Oh Lord, what can wash away our sin? What can remove the darkest stain, the shame of our sin? It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. We thank you for that scarlet thread. We thank you for these men and women who were privileged to be part of the line until that glorious night. The angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to to the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were so afraid. The angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that it is greater than all of our sin. Now we praise you this morning in Jesus' name."